Hello, hello. Is that on? Liz left so I can talk about how weird it is when they announce your name to see someone in your home group leave. I'm sure she's doing something important. I'm not gonna take it personally. I'm gonna note the time. All right. There it is. We are, as I think has been alluded to, perhaps, in the announcement of Bible study guides, we're in the middle, probably about the middle, of a series on the book of Acts. We'll do, I think, probably about the first third of it is the plan before summer comes down on us and then we figure out whether we should keep going or doing something else. For those of you who have been studying to the exclusion of other things or hold up watching volcano footage or something, let me give you a little bit of background on Acts and sort of where we've come from the beginning of the book. Acts is short for Acts of the Apostles. It appears, as came up in our announcements, to be written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't say in the Gospel of Luke, my name is Luke and I'm writing this gospel, but the early church held that that gospel was written by a guy named Luke, and in some of the letters from the Apostle Paul, several of which made it into the Bible, he refers to a guy named Luke, so plausibly this is the same guy. Acts functions as kind of a sequel then to the book of Luke. The book of Luke ends with Jesus being crucified and raised from the dead, and then at the very end of the book of Luke, he ascends into heaven. Acts then kind of picks up, actually recaps, as we'll look at here. Maybe let's read that text. This is from the end of Luke. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ," this is him, "should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." But then he adds this. I mean this. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay? But maybe ambiguous in its bare form here. He has done a little bit of talking to them about what this might entail. They then go home. As he ascends into heaven, they go back home. The book of Luke ends. When the book of Acts opens, we get a little bit of a recap. We actually get a version of the scene again. Jesus again speaking to them. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," those are parts of Israel, "and to the end of the earth." Jesus ascends into heaven, and this time it has a little bit of a different scene. As the disciples look into the sky, some angels turn up and they say, you know, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking into the sky?" Which is one of my favorite biblical rhetorical questions. I don't know, like our friend who was raised from the dead just rose up into the sky. I don't know. But the impetus of their, right? I mean, why are you looking into the sky? Really? The impetus of their saying that, though, is to get on with it, get on with, well, the business of waiting for this visitation of the Holy Spirit that's coming. And Liz Moore talked a couple weeks ago about waiting, about the sort of hoping and the praying and also the working with God to see his purposes realized, which sometimes we see in great sort of drama and fruition, and other times it looks a lot like waiting. And so these guys are sent home to do the waiting for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Josh last week then took us to Acts 2, in which the waiting comes to an end with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's see what we have here. Oh, this is my ascension image. Isn't that good? When you find old pictures, for one thing, you might cut off, you know, Jesus' head when you're putting it in into a Keynote. But the other thing, I mean, not everyone is watching him ascend to heaven. Really? Like, this one right here is looking at us. Jesus is ascending to heaven. Anyway. Acts 2, where Josh got us last week, I'm going to give you the short version of how this starts, because my text is actually the second half of the talk, the speech that Peter gives to the crowd that gathers. So here's the short version. The apostles are in a room together, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them with, among other things, the sound of a rushing wind. Now, the sound of a rushing wind must be a little bit different than other sounds of rushing wind because it draws a crowd. And then it gets a little bit more interesting. One result of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that the apostles, who all are from the region of Galilee, as far as we can tell, a place north of Judea where Jerusalem is, they start speaking in a lot of different languages, languages that they don't presumably know. Also referenced in our worship set today. I mean, the synergy today is amazing. It just so happens that the crowd that gathers consists of people from basically all over the place, as we'll see in a moment. They've come to Jerusalem for a festival. It's probably the Festival of Weeks, Shavuot. We don't need to talk about that. When they hear these Galileans speaking in the languages of where they've come from, this is a pretty surprising thing. The text uses words bewildered, amazed, astonished. This is to say discontinuous with their expectations that this is happening. And they say something like, how is it that we each hear them speaking in our own language? They probably didn't say it quite like that, but that is what they say. Some other people have a different take. They suggest that the disciples are drunk. Now, drunkenness is sometimes known to increase one's facility with languages. Usually, I think it's languages that you already know, which I don't think is the case here. So I suspect that the suggestion that they're drunk is prompted by some other phenomena connected to the Holy Spirit's coming. Probably not the facility with languages. I'm thinking maybe some stumbling around, some kind of serious exuberance. There's a bit of a chaotic atmosphere here that perhaps this is a cynical assessment, perhaps this is an honest assessment from a certain distance of some phenomena that have some overlap with drunkenness. Peter, who emerges as a spokesperson for the apostles here and elsewhere, addresses the crowd that's gathered, and he starts with this suggestion of drunkenness. And I love the tack that he takes. He says, these men are not drunk because it's 9 a.m, as if this is not a possible thing. It's not a likely thing, but it's not a possible thing. Yes, look at that's a good slide for today. It's 9 a.m. That's not the reason. They are not drunk. So he sets the record straight. Sorry for any misunderstanding. Have a nice day in Jerusalem. It's actually not how it goes. Because Peter keeps going. What happens with the apostles, we're going to find out, isn't simply a phenomenon to be explained or explained away, but it's an experience with God, which I'm going to argue is, like all experiences with God, at its core invitational. God is encountering the apostles, and I think we can see a way in which the encounter is also for other people as well. So let me give you the preview of what we're going to do. This is the plan. First part, encounter with God, an invitation by God. Second part, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus present. We'll talk a little bit about Trinitarian theology. That'll be good. And the last and longest part will be about encounter with the resurrected Jesus. What I'm pitching to you today, to use one of my favorite sermonic words from another place, is that what's happening in the coming of the Holy Spirit is an encounter with the resurrected Jesus by the people who are there. And we will unpack that in all of its wonder and complexity. All right, first thing, encounter with God is invitation by God. Here's my suggestion. Encounters with God extend an invitation to follow God, kind of implicitly, whether that's for the first time in a while, or as a renewal of the call to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus' leadership, to seek his provision, to have his companionship, that encounters with God are invitations into a life with God. Now, it's clear in the world of this text that the apostles are having an encounter with God in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had prepared for them for this and directing them to wait. And it seems like Peter doesn't have too much doubt that this is what it is. He says, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He even quotes the prophet Joel to describe an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's happening here. So, insofar as the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, the crowd that gathers observes the apostles' experience of God. But I think that they're not only spectators to the event. Even before Peter kind of turns to make this explicitly invitational, which he'll do in the text we'll focus on, I think we can see an invitation to the crowd too, specifically in this phenomenon of the languages that the apostles are speaking. There's good reason, I think, to believe that most of these folks had perhaps more linguistic, they had more of a multilingual situation than most 21st century Americans do. When you are a major world power, other people have to learn your language. You only sometimes have to learn theirs. This is not the case in Judea. They are not a world power, and so some of these folks are gonna know a few different languages, probably everyone Aramaic, some people Greek. The disciples, though, are not going to know, say, all of the languages that are represented here. This picture is a sample, by the way. Can you see that? I didn't pay anyone for it. There's this extensive list of where all of these people are from. It's a pretty substantial region, and it's really unlikely that anyone would be in command of all of these dialects. So the fact that people hear the apostles speaking in their native or heart languages, I think we can see in that built in some invitation from God. We don't get any, we don't really get much of a sense of what the content of that language is. It says that they are, you know, proclaiming the great deeds of God or something like this. But I think it's a bit like the experience perhaps some of you have had going in a place where presumably English is most of your native languages, going to a place where English is not only not spoken, but you would be truly shocked to find it spoken, and then you find someone speaking English. Even if they're not talking to you, they're talking to you. I mean, you're not tuning that out. It's sort of coming right in. And so I wonder if the experience of these folks from all over the place turning up to this sound of a rushing wind and these staggering around exuberant guys, when they hear their native languages, whether it's speech directly addressed to them or not, get a sense that perhaps there's some kind of invitation from God here. That's my argument, at least. So Peter's explanation of this actually supports this understanding. He doesn't describe the apostles' experience in terms that are particular to their unique status as apostles. They were prepared and explicitly commissioned by Jesus in the previous chapters. He does describe it as an outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh and kind of goes to the men and women, slave and free. This is a broad outpouring into which people are, at least here, implicitly being invited. So the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles becomes an outpouring to the gathered nations, and I think that they hear themselves, perhaps a bit, addressed in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on autobiography here, except to say that this does look a little bit like my experience of encountering God, which is to say that the first thing that happened is that I sort of went to observe some people encountering God, and in the midst of that, found invitation myself to follow God and experience God. I'm not sure that that's the way it happens for everyone, but I think it's a pretty significant paradigm to go and observe God doing things among people and find one's invitation in the midst of that. All right, Peter's speech continues, and we'll get to that momentarily, but I want to get one more thing on the table first, and that is that the Holy Spirit makes Jesus present. Now, I don't think you should trust anyone who thinks they have a comprehensive understanding of the Trinity. Not even Miroslav Volf. Just kidding. No, don't trust him either. The idea of the Trinity, if that's new language to you, we're not talking about this person. We're talking maybe about something like that. The idea of a Trinity, it's an elision of the words tri-unity. It's an attempt to kind of make sense of the language of especially the New Testament that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God is the way that ends up coming in the conciliar formulation. It's trying to work with the fact that we don't have three gods here, but in some sense one God, and yet there's a threeness to them, the Trinity. Like I said, doesn't fit in the human brain without parts sticking out. What I'm interested, though, is not actually the doctrine of the Trinity as such, but really the way in which we conceive of the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Specifically, I think we potentially go wrong to think of the Holy Spirit as the person of the Trinity who's present in the world and with the church when Jesus is absent. Now, Jesus himself has a relationship with the Holy Spirit in his ministry. We won't get into that. There's a whole talk on that for sure. But we do see in these texts that we've already looked at that the gift of the Holy Spirit is particularly and especially located in the time after Jesus' ascension to heaven. But I don't think we want to understand the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit's presence as the sort of briefly delayed sequel to Jesus' presence now experienced as absence because he's ascended. While Jesus is indeed bodily absent, I think we need to see the Spirit not as a substitute, but as the one who makes Jesus present. The Holy Spirit doesn't just fill in once Jesus ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit in his coming makes Jesus present. Theologians can talk with me about whether this makes sense or not. I made it up, I think. Well, I think I saw some evidence for it in the scripture. Let's look at some of that. It's the kind of thing that makes sense of statements like the one from that very famous text at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Great Commission. Jesus commissions his disciples to go and make disciples of the whole world. And he says this, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We might ask, how is Jesus present with his disciples? I suggest it's by the Holy Spirit. We don't have any reason to believe that Jesus accompanied his disciples to the nations bodily. He would have to pick which one. He accompanied them always until the end of the age by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit made him present with the disciples. We could also see it in a text like this one, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is," that's Bible speak, "that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Abide is a bit of an old school word. It basically means dwell or live with. I think it's spatial language. Live with me and bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we could see this text located in Jesus' speech to his disciples as only addressed to the disciples who are present with Jesus bodily. But that's not how the church has traditionally read it. It's functioned as scripture in the church. And as the church sees itself addressed in this sort of thing, it needs to face the question of how one abides in an ascended, in some respect, absent Jesus. I think that you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think perhaps I will skip my very convincing proof of all of this. Suffice it to say that there are a number of texts in John where Jesus, I think, we typically read as being about Jesus going to die and then rise again, but maybe we might see about Jesus ascending and then being made present again in the Holy Spirit, like this one. "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." That may very well mean, located as it is in this text from John called the Farewell Discourse, "I'm going away. A little while and you will see me no longer, I will die. And a little while later, 3 days or so, you will see me again, I'll rise from the dead." Could also mean, "A little while and you'll see me no longer because I'll ascend. And then a little while, a few days later, Pentecost, you will see me as the Holy Spirit makes me present." All right, let's go ahead and do that then. So this is the way that I propose we ought to understand what's actually happening in Acts 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, first on the apostles, then experienced by those who gathered to hear the invitation, makes the executed, resurrected, and then ascended Jesus present. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit isn't to be seen entirely as a new phase in humankind's experience of God, although I think it is that. But it's simultaneously a making present of Jesus, someone with whom humankind has had an experience. Now, the reason I belabor this is because I think the good news has everything to do with Jesus being alive and not dead. Alive, specifically as one who was raised from the dead, the divine response to the death he suffered at the hands of those he drew near to love. And we're going to follow that thread in just a moment. But let's pick up Peter's speech where Josh left us off. After Peter explains the apostles' apparent drunkenness, as the result of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, he explicitly connects the event with Jesus. One caveat, I have excised a few parts from this speech, which are some rather involved quotations of the Psalms. I think the thread is a bit easier to follow without them, and the smaller amount of text I treat, the better it will be for you vis-a-vis timeliness. So I think that I'm not, when I'm using a few ellipses, altering the content, but you can go and read it at home and decide if I am. All right, encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Here's Peter's speech. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This one, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter then quotes a few texts from the Psalms, which illustrate this idea of the impossibility of Jesus remaining dead. And then says this, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this," the staggering multilingual apostles, among other things, which you see and hear. Quotes the Psalms again. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," meaning David is talking about someone other than himself, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore," Peter says, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," which means the anointed one, also in the worship set, "this Jesus whom you crucified." All right, I'm going to stop here for a second before we consider the people's response and look a little bit more carefully at what Peter says. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this one, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death." Put a few parts in green up there, as you may be able to tell. I think there's a kind of multiplicity of agency here, but I want to make sure that we get one particular agency, namely ours. The fact that this happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God exists right alongside the fact that you nailed Jesus to a cross. The fact that Peter recognizes the agency of the Romans as Jesus' literal executioners, that's how I read the "by the hands of godless men," it doesn't mitigate the agency of his listeners in Jesus' death. So you might see it like this, with the "yous" highlighted. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. God performed these signs in your midst, as you know. This one you nailed to a cross and put to death." Let's not miss that. The encounter with the resurrected Jesus here by the Holy Spirit is not the first such meeting of these parties. We, along with these people who hear Peter's words, have met Jesus before in the way that this preaching works. He was God in human form. In his presence and under his authority, lame men began to walk, eyes began to see, demons were cast out, outcasts were brought to the table. But such a ministry in the midst of human beings ultimately proved lethal. The basic response of humanity, our sort of humanity, to the drawing near of the embodied God was to kill him. In Nietzsche's later saying in a different context, "God is dead and we have killed him." I think this is pretty close to what Peter's preaching says here. Now, you might say that Peter is being a bit inaccurate. His audience, after all, is at least partially composed of out-of-towners. They're in Jerusalem for the festival. Now, true, many of them were probably in town for the festival 7 weeks prior when Jesus was killed around Passover. But I think what Peter isn't exactly doing here is naming a one-to-one sort of physical correspondence with the people who killed Jesus. But I think that those who surround Jesus in his last days are, in a sense, representative, and that they represent human beings in the same way that the people gathered here might be seen as representative human beings who are addressed, essentially, with this speech, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead." I'm not going to go through the whole narrative of Good Friday as I did a few weeks ago on Good Friday. And give us our sort of narrative options for the stories. You want to be the one who sells Jesus' location out for 30 pieces of silver, or maybe someone who beat him, or maybe someone who lied in the trial. I think your best bet is to be the weeping women who sort of mourn, among other things, I think their inability to do anything about what humanity is doing to God in its midst. But it's among these human beings in Holy Week, these sort of complicit or absent, the disciples have the distinguished role of fleeing or denying knowledge of Jesus, or the impotence of the weepers. I think it's among these that Peter locates his listeners, and perhaps us as we hear this text. Peter locates his hearers, whether literal participants in the execution of 7 weeks ago or not, Jesus, whom you nailed to a cross and put to death. Now, there are other places in the New Testament that suggest, and I think plenty of Christian tradition over the last especially 1,000 years has seen something in a bit of tension with Peter's preaching here, and in several other speeches in Acts, which is to say, this account doesn't suggest that Jesus died for us or instead of us as much as that Jesus died by us or because of us. In Peter's preaching, we, as we stand with the crowd in Acts 2, are not in the audience watching the actors on the stage perform the divine script. We are those actors. We are parties to and not beneficiaries in an at least immediately obvious sense of the death of Jesus. So I think this has the effect of posing, in pretty clear terms, the question of where we locate the good news, both concerning and brought to us by Jesus. I'm not trying to be unnecessarily feisty here, but do this thought experiment with me. In some accounts of the cross, I think it doesn't especially matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Jesus' death is the location of a certain kind of work achieving God's forgiveness. He paid a price, in the language of one scriptural metaphor. And his resurrection functions a little bit like a kind of a feel-good ending, or maybe as the press conference to kind of explain, you know, what happened back there. You know, that was intense. Let me tell you, you know, what was going on. In that kind of gospel, I think the resurrection works as a bit of an afterthought. In contrast, I think that the center of God's word to us in Jesus is not located in his death, though we learned very much about ourselves there, but instead in his resurrection. It's not just that people are seldom raised from the dead, and so when it happens, it's a big deal. I think instead, without the resurrection, we have nothing, which is to say we don't have Jesus. The final word becomes our murder of the incarnate God. But in the resurrection, this is not the final word. It is impossible in God's perspective and action in the resurrection that our lethal resistance to his drawing near should be the end of it. In the resurrection, essentially, God does not take no for an answer. So let's go back to Peter's speech. "Jesus, you nailed to a cross and put to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, what I noticed with a particular sharpness as I read this text this week, is that Jesus' resurrection, his being alive and not dead, is not unambiguously good news. It could actually be frightening depending on what kind of Jesus is being raised from the dead. We don't have an audience, or we don't have a record of Jesus' audience with a lot of the people involved in his death. He doesn't go back to Pontius Pilate or, you know, meet with any of the chief priests. We do see some of his audiences with his disciples. And I want to take a fairly quick look at one of them. This is how the Gospel of Mark used to end. If you look in your Bibles, you'll probably find a brackets or footnotes or something that'll indicate that the last, I don't know, dozen or so verses of Mark are not in the earliest manuscripts. They were added later, perhaps because the end of Mark is so strange. So let's read it. This is the shorter version of the end of Mark, which opens on what we know as Easter Sunday. A few of the women who accompanied Jesus in his ministry set out for his tomb. All right, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end of Mark. Is that how you remember it? We who know the story of the other Gospels and have a few millennia of enculturation to how this works, I think perhaps forget. The ending of the Gospel of Mark is not tidings of great joy. It ends with trembling, astonishment, and fear, actually. Now, someone being raised from the dead is a big deal, not to be taken lightly. Seeing a man in a white robe sitting in the tomb of your deceased friend, unnerving, for sure. These women have definitely been through a lot over the last few days. But their immediate response to the suggestion that Jesus is alive is not relief. It is astonishment and terror. These women, actually, of all the actors on Good Friday, have the least to fear from a Jesus who is alive in spite of the lethal violence visited on him. And yet, his resurrection is an unaccountable rupture. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. They're afraid. Peter, actually, in his Acts speech, ups the ante a bit further. He explains Jesus' resurrection and subsequent ascension, again using the language of the Psalms, as evidence of God the Father's having seated Jesus at his right hand, which is to say, the position of preeminent power in the universe. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven," Peter says, Jesus did. But David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Not only is the Jesus whom you killed not in the tomb, but he has been given the preeminent place of power in the universe until all of his enemies have been subdued. Which is to say, the rule and reign of God, whose rejection is at the heart of Jesus' death, will nonetheless be established. The divine plan and Jesus' role in it won't be thwarted. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit makes present the resurrected Jesus whom they killed. And they, these people in Acts, are not so dull as to regard this as inconsequential. They say, when they heard this, the folks, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, we could see this as being the sheer terror of being confronted by the living person whom one has killed. We could see it as perhaps heading in the legitimate direction of hearing the invitation of God and wanting to follow that out. But nonetheless, they need to know what to do. As it is, Peter and the rest of the apostles have already had their first encounter with the resurrected Jesus that they abandoned and denied in their final hours, his final hours. They're gathered in a locked room when Jesus turns up and says to them, "Peace be with you," which is to say that he comes not in wrath, but in mercy. The relief is experienced when they get a sense of how Jesus returns. Does Jesus return unhappy that they have abandoned him, killed him, or not. So Peter is able to then respond. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The presence of the resurrected Jesus is not a threat only because he doesn't wish it to be so. This is what you might refer to as unmerited favor. There are a lot of ways of expressing that in the narrative of Jesus' death and resurrection, but this is certainly one of them. It is unmerited favor where Jesus, who has been killed by us, returns in mercy. So what should one do when confronted with the resurrected Jesus made alive after one has been party to his death? Repent. The word basically means turn, in this case to turn towards the present Jesus. His coming to us, and his coming to us specifically in mercy, allows us to orient our lives toward his rule and reign, his healing, his leadership, his provision for our needs. The resurrection, the re-presentation of Jesus to those who have killed him, is God's utterly gracious and forgiving response to our deep-seated malice. God is determined not to be God without us. Despite our killing of God in our midst, Jesus' resurrection in mercy contains within itself forgiveness. Now, the early church quickly took on baptism, and I take it to be a fantastic sign on so many levels that we are having like baptisms nearly back to back. But it's a rite in which one goes under the water to symbolize death and then coming back up to new life. It's a rite that the church practiced in correspondence with Jesus' death and resurrection. It enacts the sort of dying to one's prior life of malice to God in one's midst and rising to conformity of life with God. Essentially, the gospel, to boil it down in these highly concrete relational terms, is to suggest that the Jesus who drew near and was rejected returns to maintain, reestablish, and forgive in the context of relationship life with him, still possible. So the forgiveness present in the resurrected Jesus is not only a kind of a forensic forgiveness, a pronouncing yay or nay on one's life, but it's a functional forgiveness. Sin, which is at its heart independence from and isolation from God, is overcome by God when God draws near in mercy. The crowd around Peter has come together on account of the Holy Spirit's outpouring on the apostles. In turning to Jesus, Peter says, they may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for themselves. The invitation they may have glimpsed in hearing their native tongues is now made explicit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It turns out, okay, a lot of people are into this. Many of Peter's listeners, encountering Jesus in the Spirit, do respond this way. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 people. All right, in conclusion, I think what we have here is what basically amounts to a paradigm for encounter with the good news of the resurrected Jesus in our community. I think it may not contain all of the experiences with God that all of us have ever had, but I think it serves as a rather good image of what our life might look like together as witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, specifically in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our midst, in our lives, is invitational. As we articulate the good news of the mercy of the resurrected Jesus, which is part of the Holy Spirit's coming, we make that invitation explicit. The promise is for you and for yours, as many as the Lord will call to himself. So we continue through Acts over the next several weeks. We'll see the life of the resurrected Jesus made present by the Holy Spirit in the growing church. Stories of healings, miraculous releases from prison, also serious tensions in the community, very regular arrests and audiences before officials of various sorts. But the preaching of Peter and the other disciples, the good news of the resurrected Jesus, is essentially the same. This is a few chapters from now. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance the ability to turn and return to Israel and the forgiveness of sins, which is essentially the same thing. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, I might say, who makes Jesus present, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Spirit enables, empowers, it directs the apostles' witness to Jesus. And their witness is that Jesus, who is dead, and not merely dead, but killed by us, is now alive. And that witness has consequences for all those who encounter it in the Spirit and in the church.